As we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, it is a transition, and it leads us into chapter 9, which will detail the way in which the Lord Jesus fulfills these specific things that were commanded under the law. Paul here writes to the Jews and says, now, of all the things which we've spoken about, the earthly priesthood, the fact that they needed daily to offer sacrifices, the fact that they died and it wasn't the same people, the fact that they had to offer for their own sin as well as for the sins of the people. Now, this is the sum, he says. Now, this is what I'm driving at. This is the total, the head. The word in Greek means head. This is the summit, the sum, the total. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's persuading the Jews that they're in Christ. They have the best of all. They have the fulfillment of the old. And who would think of going back to the old for the sake of when we have something new? So he says, we have a high priest who does not need daily to offer sacrifices because he's done it once, who does not need to offer for himself because he is not a sinner, and so on. He has an unchangeable priesthood. We have such a priest, the opposite of all the priests of the law. And this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not on earth, but is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. How could he be more exalted than to be at the right hand of the throne? Traditionally, the right hand is the governing hand, and the one at the monarch's right hand is usually his major domo, or the one who is going to put into practice everything that he orders. And so here is this position that of one at the supreme authority. He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is set and he's seated. We're told in Psalm 2 that he should be seated, and it's a wonderful thing. Stephen saw him. Do you remember when he was being stoned, he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him, and therefore he had risen, and he was not there sitting on the throne, but he'd risen to welcome Stephen. But he is set, he is in the place of judgment, he is in the place of rule and of government and command. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. The greatest throne, the throne majesty. The majesty means the greatest, it comes from the Latin word meaning the greatest. The throne of the awe and the splendor and the glory and the greatness of the majesty of God in the heavens, not on earth. He is actually there in the heavens. So how much more wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more wonderful is such a Saviour to have mercy on us and to answer our prayers and to intercede for us and for his blood to count for us than any of those earthly priests? And of course, Gouge, when he comments on this, he says, well, the Roman Catholic priests don't even have the command of God. They're not the priesthood. The only priesthood that was ever set up was the Old Testament priesthood, the law of God. And if you're not that and you're a priest on earth, you're not a priest at all. It's all pretend. Because the Lord Jesus is the only other priest, and he's in heaven and couldn't be on earth to be a priest, for he was not of the tribe of the priesthood. And of course he says neither are the Romish priests. Well, the Lord Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So how he fulfills this will be the subject of chapter 9 in particular. But the Lord Jesus serves in heaven. He serves in the holy place. The holy places, the word is plural. The holy places means all the rooms, all the places of the sanctuary on earth. But he's a minister not of the sanctuary on earth, but he is a minister of the sanctuary in heaven. The word minister means a servant, one who serves his brethren, and one who helps in every way. The angels are ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They come and help and support. And the Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty, is a servant, though he be the second person of the Trinity. He's a servant of that true, wonderful, heavenly worship. He's the object of the worship, but he helps his people to worship. He's a minister of the true tabernacle, the tabernacle which is in heaven. Now, the word tabernacle referred, of course, to the the old building, the ark. The thing about the tabernacle was that it could be moved, it could be pitched. It did not need a foundation of wood, of bricks or of concrete or anything similar. It didn't need that. It was a tent, and it could be moved, and it could be moved without detriment, and it could be put in another place. Hence the expression, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. The Lord has erected in the glory the eternal, only, everlasting place where we worship. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord himself pitched, and not man. Now, of course, man didn't invent the Old Testament religion. It was given to him by God through Moses. But at the same time, the contrast here is not really between man in that sense, but between the laws which are temporary, and the law, the ceremonial law, that's all, and the laws which are permanent. But here we have the Lord pitches them in heaven. Now, every high priest on earth is chosen or ordained, the word means chosen, to offer gifts and sacrifices. So yes, you could summarize the work of the high priest, that he offers all the things which the the worshippers bring, that they paid for, that they bring to the Lord, and he offers them, and he brings their sacrifices also. Now he says, if the Lord Jesus is a high priest, then if he is to be defined as a priest, he must have something to offer. He must bring a sacrifice. But what he offers, though it was accomplished here, is continued in glory. And of course, what he had was the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself. He presented himself in fulfillment of all the offerings of the Old Testament times to bear the sins of all his people. So it is necessary, if we are going to define the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, that he also should have something to offer. And Paul, in pleading with the Jews, is saying, all right, he does have something to offer, and he sacrificed himself, by which we may enter into the presence of the living God. Now, if he were on earth, he says, he would not be a priest, because he was of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. There is no way that he could be a priest in that way. He could only be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is to be eternal, but he couldn't be the priest of the law, the Levitical priests. He cannot be a priest, seeing that those priests are called according to the law to offer the gifts, and he did not fulfill that law because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But the priests, says Paul, and he's speaking particularly to these Jews, They served to the example and shadow of heavenly things. While our Saviour, whom you're thinking of going back to the old way and abandoning, while our Saviour serves the reality. And so we're told that these high priests and the priests serve to the example and shadow of heavenly things. A shadow, of course, is not the reality. A shadow reflects the reality. A shadow is dark, always, of necessity. Else it won't be a shadow. A shadow reflects perfectly the shape of the thing that it is reflecting. But it is not that thing itself. So there's all sorts of thoughts that come into the mind about the description here of shadow. It is not the reality, but it does certainly reflect the reality. And it is only dark, it isn't the full light of the thing. It is a true reflection, but at the same time, it is but a reflection. It isn't the substance of the thing. So the Lord Jesus serves the reality, serves in heaven, serves in the place where God himself is to be worshipped. These priests only serve that which points to heaven. And until the time of the coming of Christ, all the things to do with the law and the ceremonial, all were just things that could, if the Lord opened your mind, and if you thought about it from the scriptures and were rightly taught by the priest, just point you to the Saviour. But most people did not look at the Saviour, not even the priests. Most people didn't realise what it pointed to. They just were taken up with the externals and the getting through these things and all the preparations that were made for the various occasions. So these priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. For example, he says, or as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, see, he saith, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses had to do exactly what God revealed, else it wouldn't be a shadow, a true reflection of the heavenly things. If he did not design the tabernacle, and if he did not design all the things that went in it, according to the revelation of God to him, this is in Exodus, then of course it would not be a true reflection and could not point to the Lord Jesus Christ and would not be fitting at all. It would be of man and not of God. So although it is temporary in the sense till the coming of Christ, it is a shadow and an example of heavenly things, corresponds to those things in a shadowy way. But for that end, Moses had to build according to the pattern, because only that pattern given by God fulfilled all the details that would perfectly show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the Lord Jesus, in contrast to those priests, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Now, the better covenant is better because it's established on the person of Christ, but essentially, you see, the old system of law was, if you keep it, then you will be saved. Whereas, of course, the new covenant is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. The word covenant, of course, means an agreement, but the word is special. It doesn't mean an agreement between equals. It means an agreement that is, if you like, placed upon somebody by a superior. But he pledges himself to a certain thing. So a covenant is an agreement, but also the word covenant is also translated as testament, and there it has a different meaning. something which is given when somebody has died. And sometimes that word covenant is translated in the New Testament as testament, when the point is that the Saviour has died and he's making a point about what he has bequeathed to us. But it can mean both things. But here it means an agreement. Now, if the first covenant, this is very bold language, you remember in one place he says, Paul says, Isaiah was very bold. If that first covenant had been faultless, well, it was faultless in a sense, because it came from God and it was a true reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God had the plan that the day would come when the full revelation of Jesus Christ would be made manifest. And in that sense, it's faultless because it is to fade away. And that's the point of the very last remark in the chapter. He says as a parting line in this chapter to the Jews, fancy going back. For that, now that which decayeth and waxeth old, like what you want to go back to, is ready to vanish away. Why go back to something that's going to cease altogether in the year AD 70? Why? Why do that? So, here he is. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, if it would have been adequate, it couldn't save, that was the essential thing, had no power to save, it couldn't give life, it could convict of sin, could make you in a dreadful state, but it couldn't bring life. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then we have this whole passage quoted from Jeremiah 31 about the establishment of a new covenant. We go straight across to verse 13, and then we'll deal with the terms of the covenant. In that he saith, it's a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So God has made the priestly system. Now that Christ has come, now that the reality has come, the one to which it pointed come, the one that taught how you should come to worship God. Now the Saviour himself has come, there's no need of that way any longer. And though the system, the Judaic system, still existed, the whole thing ceased to have any significance whatever, as the Lord Jesus foretold, in the year 70. The system finished, the system ceased. And he's saying to those Jews, it's not got many years to go, don't go back to it, don't go back to it, whatever you do. Now, you are familiar, I'm sure, with the terms of the new covenant. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. This is one of them from Jeremiah. But to interpret the new covenant is one of those places where you work from the back forward. So we look at verse 12, and you see that it's prefaced by the word for. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Everything that is stated about this new covenant is on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. The basis of the realization of the forgiveness of sins through the blood, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. The whole thing hangs on that. All the statements hang on that for. They're all because I'm merciful to sinners. The Lord Jesus has come for sin. He's come to deal with the individual sin. And a covenant is made with every individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, and is committed to the Saviour. That covenant is made by God. And each person meets with the Lord Jesus in the pardoning of his or her own sins. That's where we meet with the Lord. The relationship we had with the Lord, hence the comment in Scripture in Revelation, I will give him a new name. See? Well, never mind about the name side of it. But the way in which we love Christ and the way in which Christ has dealt with us is not the same for two people running. Because our situation is different, and our sins are different, and our characters are different. There's a general rule, sins need to be forgiven. There's a general rule that there are certain sorts of sins. But each one of us comes to the Lord Jesus in a different situation. Some were more far away than others. Some, their sins were worse than others. Some heard the gospel from the beginning. Some never heard the gospel and it's suddenly delivered. But to everyone to whom the gospel comes, to whom forgiveness of sins comes, it is special. It deals with their sins, many of which they've never tell anybody else. It's in the heart and to the Lord Jesus. And that is where we meet him. That is where it is said, that is why it is said, that we know the Lord. It is about sin. We can't have access to God without our sins being forgiven. We can't come to God except through Christ. And it is in his dealing. Now, it may be that we had to plead with him. It may be that we pleaded for mercy and it didn't come straight away. Of course, the work had to be more thorough. It may be that the Lord revealed and saved us in a flash. But the experiences were different, the whole thing. But we fell in love with the Saviour because he was kind and merciful to our sins. And that's what the New Covenant is about. The Lord Jesus dying on Calvary, shedding his blood, and atonement for our sins. Okay? So we're working backwards in this New Covenant, and then I'll work forwards again. So we now go to verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. See, a believer does not need to be taught, you ought to know the Lord. You sometimes teach Sunday school children, you preach the gospel and say, well, know the Lord, get to know him, plead with him, call out to him, cry to him. But that doesn't need to be said to a believer. They might need to be reminded to cry out to him, but they're saved. They know him. They do know the Lord their God. They walk with him. So they don't need anybody to teach them to know the Lord. Oh, we can depend upon one another to be taught all sorts of things in Scripture. But we do not need to be taught about this special, close, intimate relationship. We know it. We have it. And this is part of this new covenant, this new testament, that God desires that we shall be intimate with his Son, and by his Son, through the forgiveness of sins, intimate with himself, the Father. So, they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, through the new birth. Nicodemus didn't know him. Zacchaeus didn't know him. The woman at the well didn't know him. Till they met him in this way over the dealing with sin, you see. And if you studied the way that the Lord dealt with Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and the woman at the well, just to take those three, in one case he did deal very much with their sin, in the other case it was hardly mentioned. The woman, well, her sins were mentioned. The subject of sin, of course, was mentioned indirectly, but it was very discreet. It was hardly mentioned at all with Nicodemus. But it's there, as it's there with Zacchaeus. But it doesn't need always to be the thing that is... The Lord doesn't always approach in the same way, is what I'm trying to say about this whole matter of dealing with our sin. So, but we've all met him and we all know how he deals with us and how kind he's been to us and how he sustains us and how he's been merciful to us, undeserving. And though it is of the essence that this is a spiritual relationship, we do not need another to teach us that we should know the Lord. So we now move back to the end of verse 10. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The Lord's portion is his people. He has the whole wide world. But he takes as the apple of his eye the people who come into this relationship with him through his dear Son. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are God's children, not in the sense of creation, that everybody in that sense can be said to be the children of God, but no, this is special. This is in a relationship. This is in a covenant. This is through sins forgiven, through the merits of the Saviour. This is because we know him, and he is our God, and we are his people. And then going back, I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. A new commandment I give unto you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. But the important thing is that it's inward. That this isn't just a thing that we're told we've got to keep. It's something that deep within us we want to keep. We want to keep his laws. We want to please the Saviour. We want to do the things that please him. So now, reading it from the front, you begin to get it quite clearly. This is the covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the New Testament. This is what the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and all the epistles and the book of Revelation is about. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. So those days have come with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his death, and with his resurrection and ascension. I will put my laws into their mind, so it's going to be inward, and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, isn't it worth that? Isn't that so very different, he's saying to these Jews? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't that what we have in Jesus? Isn't that what you've experienced yourself up to now? And you think that you can do better than this by going back to the old way? The Lord says it's a new covenant. He's made the first old. Don't you be going back to that. For that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Don't go there. Or may the Lord help us with understanding. Now, the next chapter speaks about many of the things that Christ himself fulfills. And it's quite intriguing when we get there.